Thank you, Mick. Mick and family. Very good. Good to see you all up here. We're doing a short series on 1 John. And it's the Apostle John just writing some things to the church that they need to know. You know, the books of the New Testament, as you read through them, the epistles, the letters of Paul, letters of John, letters of Peter, they were each written to a specific group of people to address specific issues. And some of them were written to a specific church in one location, for example, Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth. But they were all addressed to, or they were all written to address certain issues within those churches. Sometimes, you know, we say, wouldn't it be wonderful to just have a church like the early church, like that first century church, you know, when they were just fully committed to the Lord and everything worked so smoothly. Well, it didn't work so smoothly. In fact, it was the beginning of a movement. And in the beginning of a movement, you've got all kinds of things going on. That's why Paul had to write so many letters, because people were going off in all kinds of weird and crazy directions. And he had to identify what was the normative Christian experience and how we are to worship in a way that is reasonable and orderly. And so that's why he wrote those things. And so when you think about the early church, yes, it's good to read about them, but you know, the issues that were in the church were huge. There were issues of division within congregations. There were sinful lifestyles that, I mean, they just saw the culture around them doing all kinds of things, and they were saved out of that culture. They didn't know there was anything wrong with those things, so they just practiced them as well. You read about the issues in the church. There was drunkenness. There was incest. There was all kinds of sexual immorality that Paul had to correct. There were false doctrines. And then kind of at the other end of the scale, there was what I would call super spirituality, okay? There was a movement of really philosophical Christianity, if you will, that revealed itself in a sect which was known as the Gnostics. Gnostics is from the Greek word which means knowledge. And these people claimed that they had special spiritual knowledge, and that if you did certain things, you could attain to this special spiritual knowledge. And their heads were always up there in the clouds, and Paul basically is bringing them down to earth. You ever heard the expression, it's possible to be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good? It's possible. And these Gnostics were going off on these weird and crazy spiritual philosophy tangents, and nobody could understand what they were talking about, and they would say, well, that's because you don't have the knowledge that we have. And Paul and others write right against those things as well, really just bringing the faith back down to practicalities. John here, in his writing, he was addressing the Gnostic heresy. These people who were so, you know, super spiritual, they thought they were so much better than everybody else. John is trying to bring the Christian faith down to earth. And he writes a number of basic truths in 1 John about Jesus and about sin and just about practical Christian faith. And a big one, and we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks from now, is just how you can know. You know, what are the practical things that you can do to know that you have eternal life? Practical things to know and understand. And so here in First John chapter 4, the topic we're going to look at today addresses the topic of love. And it's quite appropriate that we talk about love 2 days before Valentine's Day. And right on schedule, talking about love. And you know, if you want to kind of picture how John addresses the Christians, it's kind of like it's the old grandfather talking to the children. That's the kind of the scene that you get. That's the feeling that you get as John talks about certain things with people. And so, you know, if a grandfather or a father even were to just sit down with his son and say, son, there's a few things that we need to talk about. Today, you know, maybe there's been an issue with dishonesty. Maybe your son's been lying a lot. telling stories that weren't true. So you take him aside someday and you say, son, you know, we need to talk about honesty. Now, you don't have a 5-point message prepared. You just start talking to him out of your heart about honesty, the importance of telling the truth, how it defines your character and your credibility as an individual, how it can hurt others when you don't tell the truth. All these kinds of things, you just kind of talk about these things. And that's kind of the sense you get when you read 1 John, that he's just kind of talking about these things with spiritual children, who is us. And so when he talks about love here, when you read through this section here, if you were just to read through it, if you were going to try to find some kind of a logical flow where, you know, one point builds on another point, you're not going to find it. And that's why some people find it so frustrating to read 1 John, because there isn't really that logical progression of thought. It's just, you know what? He throws out this thought, and then he throws out another thought, and then something else. And so as we go through these points today, talking about brotherly love, love amongst believers, just bear in mind that it's not going to be a logical progression of things, but it is a number of things that are important that we need to understand. Well, certainly the first thing that John points out here is he tells us where love comes from and what it is like. And of course, the source of love is God. God is present in this world. He is at work in this world. His influence is felt in this world, as mixed up as this world is, and as messed up as this world is, and as many things as go wrong. The presence of God is still here, and his love is still at work in this world. You know what's a scary, petrifying, terrifying thought? Is what hell is going to be like. Because in hell, there's no presence of God. There's no influence of God. There's no love there. There's no, none of the characteristics of God are going to be evident in hell. Because hell is a place that is removed from God. And even though we live in a fallen world, as I said, yet at least still in this world, we do have the presence and influence of God at work in our lives. That's why we see things, you know, random acts of kindness. You know, that's why we see things that are good and that are nice and that are beautiful, is because God is at work. He's the source of love. John says in 1 John 4:10, says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love is not that we loved God. You know, he's basically saying here, you think you're so special, you think you're so wonderful because you love God. You say, I love God. I love God. That sets you up as something great. Well, basically what you're saying is, you love the one who gave you life. That's good. You love the one who provides for your needs. That's good. You love the one who gives you salvation. You love the one who is with you and who helps you in times of trouble. All those things are good. But think of this. Basically, what you're saying is that you love someone who's good to you. Contrast that with the fact that God loved you when you were nothing but a lost, rebellious sinner. When you wanted to have nothing to do with God and you were walking your own way, that's the person that God loved. The one who didn't love him. That's why the love of God is so amazing. You know, I was reading a little bit about Islam this past week, and just what does the Quran say about love? And there are several verses in the Quran that refer to love, but especially about Allah's love for people. But it comes through that Allah loves the one who does his will. That is said many times over. Allah loves those who are righteous. Allah loves those who read his book and spend time in his book. But the Bible says, I mean, God loves those people too. He loves us when we do those things. He loves it when we do those things. But the Bible tells us that God loves those who are opposed to him, not just the people who are following him. But you know, it's not just a love that sort of looks down in pity upon the poor souls of men. It's a love that results in action. And that principle about love comes through time and time again in this passage here. It's love that results in action. And it is this, that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for us. That's the next thing we want to look at here, the benefits of God's love in our lives. The first one is this, atonement for your sins. In the last half of verse 10 there, it says that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, the word atonement, I've probably said this 1,000 times over the years, but the word atonement means covering. It just means covering. When we read about the mercy seat and the place of atonement in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, it literally means the place of covering. And when the high priest would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would take the bowl of blood from the sacrificed animals, and he would sprinkle that blood all over that atonement cover so that it was covered with blood. And the picture there is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. When he died for us and he shed his blood, that's an important aspect of the sacrifice of Christ, that he shed his blood, and there's power in the blood. He shed his blood for us, and that blood covers over our sins the same way as that sprinkled blood in the Old Testament covered over that atonement seat. Jesus covers over our sin with his blood so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see your sin if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the price that was paid for your sins. And he says, I see the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, that is covering over the sin of my children. Notice as well that it says here, he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sins, plural. Not just sin generally. You know, it's easy sometimes to just talk about things in generalities. But sins, individual sins that you and I have committed. It refers to those individual, specific violations of the law that you and I are guilty of. And you know, that harsh word that you speak to somebody, that little fudging of the truth that you speak, that lustful thought that goes through your head at a certain time and that you might even nurture for a few minutes. You know, we look at those and say, oh, well, those are weaknesses on my part. You know, no, those are sins. Those are violations of the law of God. And Jesus died for every one of those. The love of God results in action that he sends his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, the second benefit of God's love is, we'll just call it mutual goodwill, okay? That's kind of what I was referring to earlier when I talked about, you know, the presence of God in this world and the fact that where it is allowed to flow and allowed to be made evident, there is just goodwill among people. And we see that being tried to be promoted in many different contexts. You know, we've all had the experience where you walk into a room and the room is filled with people and you can just feel there's tension in the air. You don't know what it is. You don't know what's going on, and you walk into the middle of the situation and you just kind of go, okay, what's going on here? Like what's happening here? There's tension in the air, whether it's in the office or whether it's in a sports team or a business meeting or whatever it is. It just feels like everybody's against each other, and that's not a pleasant situation to be in by any means. John says here in 1 John 4, verses 11 and 12, dear friends, since God so loved us, okay, he loved us first, and he sent Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Since he showed that love and he loved us first, we also ought to love one another. And then I love this statement. No one has ever seen God. Okay, we know that. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Excuse me while I pop another fisherman's friend. John here says that since God loved us, we love one another. There's a flowing out of that to everyone else in the room. Imagine a scenario. It's time for Thanksgiving dinner. The whole family comes home. Kids and their kids and the whole family's gathered there. And Mom has been working long and hard all day long. Days in advance, she's bought food, she's bought things ready for this Thanksgiving dinner. She's been working all day long in the kitchen to prepare this food. She's just looking forward to the time that her family is going to be there. And all of the little indicators of love are all over the place. You see that bowl of Brussels sprouts, which I hate. But it's got that stuff on it that makes it taste good, you know? I don't know what it is. But when that stuff goes on top, it tastes good. And you know that when you see that served there, she was thinking of me when she served that, when she prepared that. You know, all of these, maybe the way the centerpiece has been set up, the music that's on, the stereo system, it's all creating an atmosphere of love. And it's an indication of the love that a mother has for her family. The family comes in, they sit around the table, and they start to argue and fight and debate, and mean words are exchanged back and forth across the table. And you think to yourself, how tragic. And it breaks the mother's heart. Because she was looking forward so much to having that family there and having that wonderful time together, and she put so much love and effort into this. And it's all falling apart before her eyes. I think that's what God feels like. When he has poured out his love on us, when he sees his children not loving one another. We come into this place on Sunday after Sunday. It's a place where the love of God should be evident in so many different ways. So that even if you look like Brussels sprouts to somebody else, there's the love of God, the grace of God has been sprinkled on you in such a way that you are actually palatable to that other person. In verse 12, John says, no one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. See, he's saying here, he says, I haven't seen God. I can't show you what he looks like, but I can show you what he is like when we love one another. That's what God is like. As we love one another, God lives in us. His love makes us complete. We reflect his character, and we show what he is like. Jesus Christ is the fullest manifestation of what God is like. Did you notice the church sign out there when you came in? It says, if you want to know what God looks like, or if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, have a look at Jesus, something like that. That's true. Jesus Christ is the fullest representation of God. Fullest manifestation of what God is like. And I love how, not in 1 John, but in his gospel, the gospel of John, in chapter 13, it says, he says there that Jesus showed his disciples how much he loved them, and he showed them the full extent of his love. And he got down and washed their feet. And then after he washed their feet, he led them through supper, which was their last supper together. Then he taught them some things. And then he went out and died for them. He showed them the full extent of his love. The church should be a place where the love of God is made complete. Remember that song we used to sing in the 60s? They'll know we are Christians by our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Jesus said that. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, another benefit of God's love that John talks about here is confidence in judgment. Judgment is not something to look forward to. The least enjoyable time of year is exam time for students. The least enjoyable meeting at work is the performance meeting, the job performance meeting, when you sit down with your employer and you get assessed as to how you did. Do you pass or do you fail? John says here that we can have confidence in judgment. You know, if you work in an atmosphere of harshness and competition, that job evaluation meeting is something to be feared. But if you work in a place where there's an atmosphere of acceptance and cooperation, they want to help you succeed, that job performance review is something that you can actually look forward to, because it's going to tell you how you can be made better, how you can do your job better. In verse 17 here, John says this, "In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment." Mick, you were talking about that when at the one song that we just sang. Standing faultless before the throne. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is Jude 25, the last verse in Jude. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy." He's working on you in such a way as you submit to him and as you follow his will in your life, he's working on you so that he can someday present you faultless in his presence. There's no fear in that. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to worry about when I hear that kind of thing. And so we have this atmosphere of acceptance and cooperation and encouragement among God's family so that there will not be any fear on that judgment day. It says that in this world you will be like him, we'll walk as he walked, we love as he loved, we do what he did, and so that when the day of judgment comes, it's just like one more step. And yeah, it will be a job performance review in a manner of speaking, but it's going to be one that we do not have to fear. It's going to be the time when he is able to look at you and he's able to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Well done." And you know what? It's our job as believers to help other believers to be able to receive that commendation of, "Well done, you did a good job." Well, something along the same lines as confidence in judgment is absence of fear in life. Now, people are afraid of many things. They're afraid of the economy. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of criminals. They're afraid of terrorists. They're afraid of Donald Trump. Okay? We fear these things because we're not sure that they love us, and in some cases, we know that they don't love us. But John says this, there's no fear in love. If we know that love is present, there's no fear there. There shouldn't be any fear in the company of God's people. Perfect love, he says, drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. That statement, "there is no fear in love," is a wonderful, comforting statement. Fear and love are incompatible with each other. If you are afraid of something in the future, if you're looking at that with fear in your heart, you're not experiencing the fullness of the love of God in your life. Valentine's Day, as I said earlier, is a celebration of love, isn't it? And it's a wonderful expression, especially among married people, of the fullest expression of romantic love is that of love between a man and a woman. The tragedy is, and this is often the case, sometimes the case, where one partner actually fears the other partner. They're afraid to say something for fear of setting him off, or they're afraid to do something for fear that he'll misunderstand it, or that's not a good relationship, where you fear what the other person is, how the other person is going to react. Perfect love is a kind of relationship where we can be open with each other, trusting with the other, because we know that even if I do something that my wife may not like, she's not going to not love me because of it. She might tell me why she doesn't like it. That's fine. I need to learn those things and understand them. Make me a better husband. But perfect love, John says, takes away fear. Perfect love is that which accepts the other person, which encourages the other person. You know, think about the family of God here and different kinds of people that come into this crowd week after week and month after month as the years roll by. Are you reaching out to them in love? Are you trying to encourage them? Fear is, perfect love is love that, if we just think of 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, and all the characteristics of love that are written there, it talks about overlooking each other's faults. Now, we like to point each other's faults out. And again, you know, be careful how you apply these things, because it doesn't mean that nobody needs correction. We do need to be corrected about some things. But to not overlook faults, to overlook faults in the sense of not holding a grudge against someone because they happen to do something somewhere down the road, you know, somewhere back when that hurt you. Get over it. Learn to love them. That perfect love is patient with people. So somebody doesn't get it the first time, or the second time, or the third time, perhaps. Maybe if they don't get it by the fourth time, they're just not suited for the job, okay? That's the reality. But patience is important with one another. It's kind. It's long-suffering. And as I said here, it doesn't mean that we accept mediocrity or falsehood, but it's just that we extend that grace to one another, whereby we are seeking to encourage and develop one another in the love of God. The Christian community is about perfect love. It's not about punishment, you know, one to the other. The last thing is this, that the benefits of God's love is that it results in displays of kindness. Just acts of kindness one to another. Back at the beginning of this passage, John started out, he said, you know, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And because of his love for us, what did he do? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that God's love towards us resulted in some kind of action to benefit us. And now at the end of this passage, John is basically saying the same thing. He's saying now, to be like God and to reflect his kind of love, we need to be also doing things and performing actions that will benefit other individuals as well. In the book of James, James in chapter 2 talks about, he's talking about faith, okay? Here we're talking about love. James is talking about faith, and he's linking up faith with works. And not that works save a person, that's not what he's saying, but he says this at one point, I love this, the way he says this, you say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Try it. Can't be done. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And in the same way that you can't show your faith to anybody unless it's got some works behind it to back it up, that same principle applies here. John could very well use James's own words and say, show me your love without your works. Can't do it. You can say it. You can say you love somebody. But if you're not willing to be patient and encouraging and helpful and kind to that person, you're not showing that love. And it really is meaningless. So in verses 20 and 21, John says this. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar in the sense that if you hate somebody in this crowd of people right here, somebody who you know is a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are harboring hate or animosity in your heart towards any other member of this assembly here, you're a liar. I'm just calling you what John says. Don't say you love God, because you don't. Those are strong words. But he's bringing it right down to where the running shoe meets the floor here, okay? If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, can't love God, whom he has not seen. You say you love God, love your brother. Can't understand, John can't understand if there could possibly be a Christian who doesn't love other Christians. Can't be done. And there are all kinds of practical ways that we can show love, I mean, to one another within this group of people, even beyond this group of people, to others. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had Mark Moore here representing Compassion International, where they support children overseas. What a wonderful way to extend God's love to somebody else, you know, to become a supporter of one of those children. It's interesting, too, he says here, for anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, okay, we can see each other, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Don't say you love this invisible God up there if you can't love the person that you can actually see. Now, some of you might say, well, that's exactly the problem. See, the problem is I can see my brother, and I can see the way he acts, and I can see what he says, and I can see, you know, what he doesn't. You know, so that's why I can't, you know, that's why I have trouble loving him. That is a bit of a problem. But John is saying here, don't, you know, you can't do that. That we can't talk about loving somebody invisible when we can't see it working out in our own lives towards the flesh and blood individuals who are with us. It's easy to talk about loving God, but it comes down to really loving our brothers, loving our sisters in concrete ways. And he ends off the passage by saying, and he has given us this command. It's a command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Plain and simple. I remember once as a kid, I was at my school, and I had to go and help the janitor with something, and we went into the boiler room. I don't even know if, did they have boiler rooms anymore? Yeah, they do? Okay. I thought that was a, you know, something from a bygone era. We went into this boiler room. There's the boiler there, chugging away, you know. And I noticed alongside this boiler, there was like a glass tube. And I asked him, you know, what's that? And he said, well, you see that there's a level of water in this tube? That's so that I know how much, you know, water is in the boiler. What the level of the water is in the boiler. Because you can't open up the boiler and take a look in there and see how much water is in there. You got to have a gauge of some sort. And so there's this gauge that you look at that tells you how much water is in there, whether you have to add the water or not. That's a great, great example of us. You know what your gauge is to tell how much you love God? It's how much you love your brother, how much you love your sister. We need to show it. It needs to have real evidence that can be seen and felt and heard, just as Jesus showed his love for us when he came to this earth and died on the cross for our sins. Mick, would you please come lead us in our closing song? There is a Redeemer, the one who came, who loved us more than even his own life, so that he could give to us what we could never have for ourselves. As we sing this song, we're going to have people at the front here, leaders who will pray for you. If there's something on your heart, something that God is speaking to you about, that you just want to talk to somebody and pray about and bring a burden before God at this time and just ask for his support and his presence in your life. As we sing, I invite you to come. Talk to them and pray about those things, whatever it is that God is speaking to you about today. Let's stand together. Mick, please lead us as we conclude our service.